Our series of sermons on Sunday evenings this term have been inspired by the late Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and this evening's subject is politics, obviously something with which he was very closely and effectively involved. Our preacher was to have been Dr. Claire Foster Gilbert, who is the director of the Institute at Westminster Abbey. Unfortunately, her train from Sussex stopped in Sussex and then didn't move again at all. So we're really delighted that she has emailed her sermon and the Dean is going to read it.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A sermon by Dr. Claire Foster Gilbert, delivered in her absence. What is the place of religion in politics? For Westminster Abbey, there is a literal answer to that question, as a neighbour. There to the east, on Parliament Square, sits the Palace of Westminster, the House of Commons, and the House of Lords. There to the north sits the Treasury, and behind it, all of Whitehall. There to the west, since 2009, sits the Supreme Court. And here to the south sits Westminster Abbey. Legislature, executive, judiciary, great big old church. In the 2012 feasibility study I conducted for the creation of Westminster Abbey Institute, I asked, what can Westminster Abbey do to support its neighbours that isn't being done perfectly well by others in this small and seething Westminster village, full of commentators, critics, campaigners, full of opinion and noise and chatter? No longer automatically granted a seat at the table of public conversation, should the Abbey seek to earn its place there once again? Not just with grand religious services and brief encounters with a member of the clergy at the door as you leave, or in receptions, if you are important enough to be invited. Not just that, though that has its place. Is there some deeper, more intentional engagement that we can offer? And I met a brittle sponge, desperate for water. People rushing around the square, so busy, so fraught, so involved in the task of ruling and running the country, that the motivations and meanings that lay behind their task had been forgotten. The thirst for depth was palpable. "Here you are," they said to me, "a 1,000 years old, representing eternal values, a place where deep reflection is not just possible, it's expected. A place where I can breathe again, find perspective, acknowledge that I am not, can never be, perfect. That the burden of leadership does not rest entirely on my own shoulders. Recall my vocation to public service. Explore whether the good I am trying to do is still, in fact, good." I was amazed at how strong the response was. The Abbey could offer what was not forthcoming anywhere else: depth. So we created Westminster Abbey Institute to nurture and revitalize moral and spiritual values in public life and service, working with the public servants and their institutions that are our neighbors. We work with MPs when they let us. They are the group which is most in need of time for reflection and to exercise their moral muscles, and they are also our hardest to reach group. MPs sit at the heart of our parliamentary democracy, a volatile, fragile centre where responsibility rests for running the country. They are supported by politically neutral institutions, including the civil service, and the uniformed services who can advise impartially, but the buck stops in Parliament, and Parliament, the House of Commons at any rate, is volatile. We who have the privilege to vote our leaders in and out should appreciate the moral cost democracy demands of them. For in a democracy, politicians have to be selected, elected, and re-elected. This means that they must always attend to the gaining and retaining of power. Power walks alongside every attempt to make the world a better place. The purity of that motive, and I have yet to meet an MP who doesn't have it in some measure, is consistently sullied by power's demands, and power's demands are inherently corrosive. If this permanently lurking shadow is not faced, the shadow deepens and corrosion becomes corruption. This moral threat is inherent in a democracy. Then there is the cost of morally demanding, always conflicted decision-making. If your party is in power, do you vote unquestioningly with the government? What if you are asked to vote to break an international treaty or to change the disciplinary system for MPs to ensure one in particular isn't charged? To send asylum seekers to Rwanda for a budget that you know will harm your own constituents? And if your party is not in power, do you turn your responses into weapons to wound the other side, or listen and vote with those policies that seem genuinely helpful? MPs are pulled and pushed by myriad conflicting loyalties to their party, to their parliamentary party, a different thing, to their leader, especially if they are ambitious for a seat at the cabinet table, to their MP allies who helped them in the past, to their constituents, and to their conscience. MPs need to attend to their moral health, to withstand the pressures that are put upon them by having to gain and retain power, and to make conscious and thought-out choices between the different loyalties they owe. For those MPs who come to us, and the number is very slowly increasing, this is where Westminster Abbey Institute operates at depth, bringing out into the light the hidden conflicts, learning how to make good decisions, exercising the moral muscle, attending to moral character so that the corrosive effect of power does not become corrupting. It's subtle work. We do not comment on policy. We do not comment on policy. And I worry that we are not critical enough. Remember Eichmann, who boasted of keeping Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative every day, even as he was organizing the train timetables of the Holocaust? Does going deep into this interior place mean that you cannot see the bigger picture of systemic injustice? Is Westminster Abbey collusive? But if we were to start commenting on policy, we would lose the unprecedented access to public servants that comes when there is no agenda. The example of Desmond Tutu raises this question for me. His work was to overcome a structure which, no matter how good on individual moral questions those who operated within it were, they were all the time serving to deepen and strengthen and normalize terrible, terrible injustice. Is what we are doing enough? Are we missing some great injustice as we attend to our own moral health? Yes, probably. Injustices we cannot now see, just as we did not see the numerous discriminations of previous years. I have to hope and pray that what we are doing, while it will never be enough, is still of value. the image of the brittle sponge with which I began the enterprise of the Institute has changed over the 8 years I have been encountering at close quarters the people and institutions who rule and run the country. I no longer see a brittle sponge needing water which the Abbey has to supply. I see a field that is, on the surface, parched. A field whose soil, if gently turned by hand, reveals its own moisture. Caesar's coins do not soften the soil. Kindness and humility do. I have to hope that the already present, if hidden, water of kindness and humility will over time make possible not just the clear sight of what justice demands, but also the courage to do it. I pray we are granted enough time.